Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 8 this evening, working through our sermon series called We're All Messed Up. And we move to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and we consider the question raised by Paul, what good is religion? What good is religion? Romans 3, 1 through 8, please listen silently as I read out loud. This is God's inspired word through his hand-selected apostle, the apostle Paul. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would descend upon us and bring clarity to us and teach us, oh Lord, the value of Jesus. We pray, oh Lord, that you would teach us through this passage and draw us near to the gospel of Christ. It's in his name we pray, and let us say, amen. Napoleon Bonaparte once said this, religion is what keeps the poor from murdering the rich. How about this, Karl Marx? Religion is the opium of the people. Finally, Jonathan Swift. We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. All right, well, those are some pretty harsh opinions. With opinions like these, it's only fair to ask the question, what good is religion anyway? Now, by Romans chapter 3, verse 1, this is actually the question posed by the Apostle Paul. Look at your Bible again there in verse 1. He says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Now I have to admit, in our study of the book of Romans, we've stumbled across a very difficult passage. Maybe you got a little lost even in the reading of it. What does this mean? Paul is weaving a very fine and tightly reasoned argument in this paragraph, and some modern readers have even wondered, is this even necessary? Why is this included in Paul's letter? It's subtle. It's difficult to follow. It's hard to understand even what he's talking about in verses 1 through 8. Well, listen to me closely. The answer is very simple. Paul had to write this paragraph. These were the kinds of questions being asked of Paul in his day. These were the typical objections being raised in the days of Paul. You know, sometimes when we read the book of Acts in the Bible, We modern Christians believe a fairy tale. We believe that the early church enjoyed simple, stress-free evangelism. What we believe is, the minister preaches, then 2,000 get saved that day. What's wrong with you, Pastor? And that's actually not the case. Evangelism in the first century, or even in the early church, if you read church history. Evangelism is never easy. Telling friends and neighbors and the community about Jesus will work up a sweat. It takes work. The early church had to contend for the faith. They had to debate. Their preaching was often misunderstood. Opponents were often making up subtle and difficult arguments to trap them and trip them. Do you remember how they did it to Jesus? He was preaching and someone was set up to ask him, "Oh, by the way, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And so, like Jesus, the early church had to fight for her life and fight for the faith. Opponents tried to be clever with Jesus. Opponents tried to be clever with Paul, and opponents to Jesus today still try to be clever. And so, you always have to defend the faith you believe. Nobody gives you a free pass. And so what that means is you and I have to plan to defend our faith when we share it with others. That means you have to listen to other people. You can't just give a canned talk and then say, "Got it? Good. No questions, please." So you have to listen. You have to listen to people's problems with God. And those who are far away from God all believe they have a problem with God. And so you need to listen to people, what kind of questions they're asking. And they're a little different than what was being asked when I was a kid or when I was a teen or a young adult and what will be asked in 10 years from now or 20 years from now. It seems like new questions arise in every generation, but you do your best. And so even if you feel ill-prepared and under-equipped and puzzled, sometimes I'm annoyed by the questions. Either way, we must do our best to answer questions about the gospel. And that is what Paul is doing here in Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul was an effective missionary. This is a missionary letter that explains the gospel. And so he pauses in Romans 3 to answer objections to everything he has said in chapters 1 and 2. Paul was constantly preaching about everybody being messed up. He preached that gospel to the synagogue, to the religious people. He preached that gospel in the lecture halls of Tyrannus and other places. And from his long experience of evangelism, he had been hearing a lot of objections after his preaching. And he heard objections like the ones we read here in verse 1, 4, 5, and 7, maybe hundreds of times. And so this paragraph is a mirror of what people said to Paul back in those days after they heard his sermons, after they heard him preach like he did in Romans 1 and 2. And I bet if you read it again, you'll find some of these are sort of strange. They're a little quirky. They're not the kind of questions or objections that you might raise to the gospel today. That's because none of you live in the first century Israel. All right? Now, if we did live in that time period, like many did to whom Paul wrote, you might recognize some of these and go, yeah, I heard that one. And then you would do well to imitate Paul by answering those objections, but instead we've got to answer our own today. And so that's my first challenge to you, is to always listen to people, always take their concerns seriously, show them respect, and then offer an answer the best that you can. Now, the first question Paul's Jewish opponents raised is found in verses 1 and 2, and it's this. If being Jewish doesn't automatically save us, what good is religion? All right, makes sense, right? All right, so look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll see Paul, this is what he writes. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or of what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very word of God. I have a friend who's actually met the president. It was not at a rally, not at a parade, actually shook his hand and spoke with the president of the United States. And that's a privilege. No matter who the president or what party is in power, that's a privilege. Well, in a similar way, there is no higher privilege for any human being than to actually hear the Almighty God speak directly to them. To be singled out of the crowd and offered a good word. Well, that is the privilege of Judeo-religion. You get to hear God speak. In fact, any religion that traces its roots through Abraham gets to hear God speak. And you get to hear God speak through the writings of Moses. You get to hear God speak through the writings of the prophets, through the Psalms. In fact, right now, you have in your possession in the Bible the very word of God, and that's what we need. We need to hear God speak to us. Now, the American church often talks about what people need. And it's interesting, as we as a church wonder, what do people in our community need most? You might run into different answers. Some people say, you know, we're just so divided. We need unity. Some people say, you know, modern society is so technological. We need a sense of belonging with one another. Others are like, we need purpose. Now, these are not bad things. In fact, I hope you enjoy such things as purpose, belonging, fulfillment here at Cedar Church, because through Jesus Christ, these needs can and will be met. But listen to me. The chief thing that God says to us that we need, that he says to us that we need through the prophets, through the Psalms, and through the writings of the scripture, is to show you, you have a deeper need than you really realize. That's the message of the Bible. You think your need is A, it's actually B. That's why we love the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was doing this all the time. Do you remember the story where the paralyzed man came down to Jesus through the roof? Remember that story? And they took him up on a bed of sight, and then they cut open the straw roof, and the house is filled with people, and Jesus is there teaching, and they lower the paralyzed man down into the house. And it's fascinating. His friends lowered him down to be healed, and Jesus ignored his need. And he said to him, "Oh, your sins are forgiven. Oh, by the way, to show you your sins are forgiven, I'm going to heal you." And he heals him. But you see, Jesus wanted to show this man had a deeper need. He was worried about his health. Jesus is actually worried about the cause of all illness and all death. And so he gave a message to the paralyzed man. It's deeper than your health. It's deeper than your paycheck. It's deeper than do you feel lonely or not. Jesus and the word of God says we need to be healed from the moral cancer called sin. That is what you need more than anything. You need that through a living relationship with God through Christ. You need to escape Sin, misery in this life, and judgment that shows up today and will show up in the future. That's your greatest need. And that is what God says through his word. And so that's what Paul says here in verses 1 and 2. That's why we are blessed with the Bible. That's why the Bible is such a blessing to Jews, to Christians who have our Bible. Paul calls it a much in every way privilege. In verse 2, he calls it a first of all privilege. He says the Bible is advantageous because in it God speaks to you. And what God says is you need a higher view of God, you need a lower view of yourself, and you need to hear about the remedy for the gap, Jesus. And so that is why the Bible is such a blessing. God speaks to us about our deepest need. Now here's the problem. Many people don't see that as a very deep need. And one reason why people don't see it as a very deep need, you know, to escape our sin, its misery, and God's wrath is, well, you know, God's given us some pretty good lives. Today the sun was shining, right? We talked about that on the way to church. Man, we've been bathed in sunshine all week. It's sort of hard to think about the wrath of God when the sun's shining on you, right? It just feels great. You and I have been blessed, some of us with good health, some of us with good income, some of us with a home, some of us with family. You and I are living in a society that has been blessed with many abiding fruit from the gospel. And because of that, we often don't think escaping sin and the wrath of God is that important. However, for two chapters, Paul has been arguing actually how the wrath of God is on display right now. And so eventually, it catches up with you. As our society continues to morally unravel, Paul argues in chapters 1 and 2, as perversity in society keeps growing, and it's a lot different than when I was a kid, and as idolatry continues to grip Western culture more and more, who turns its back more and more on God, then this need to escape the misery of God's wrath will become a felt need pretty soon, if it's not already gripping you now. You need deliverance from that. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from the misery it brings to our daily lives, and deliverance from judgment God places on sin both now and on the future day. That's what you need. And so that is why, dear church, the Bible is such a great advantage. Even to somebody who goes to church all of their life and they say, well, if going to church all my life doesn't get me in, what good is it? Well, you've got to hear God's word every week. That's a blessing, because the Bible tells you all about God. The Bible tells you something about God that creation doesn't tell you about God. There are many things creation tells us about God. Creation tells us that God is great, that God is good. But the Bible is laser focused and said, oh, he is actually gooder than you realize. The Bible says he's holy. The Bible says he's righteous. He's just. And because of that, we need forgiveness. We need grace. And the Bible teaches us that. The problem when people don't look to the Bible to learn about God is that the human intellect constantly brings God down by raising people up. By nature, we try to naturally bring the gap between us and God closer. We just like, oh, God doesn't mind. We bring him down and we're like, I'm not so bad. We bring us, right? That's what we do by nature without the Bible. And we see this in Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. We usually think God is like man. All right, well, if I were God, I'd say, come on, everybody in. We try to lower the gap ourselves. But that's why we need the Bible. The Bible tells us about God's holiness. The Bible tells us actually we're much worse off than we're really willing to admit. And the Bible tells us we need grace. All right, so that's the first benefit of religion. Even if religion doesn't promise everyone who's a part of it is saved, we learn about God. He speaks. All right, now there are other benefits of religion. Firstly, God speaks. Secondly, through Judeo-religion, secondly, we see God's faithfulness. That's the next thing. We learn about the faithfulness of God. That's why we've been singing all those hymns tonight about the faithfulness of God. And we're going to see that in verses 3 and 4. Here we go. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? No, not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. It is written so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. All right, let's stop here. All right, we're going to have a little fun. Just to lighten the mood a minute before we dig into Paul's next tightly weaved argument. If your car starts 1 out of 3 times, is it reliable? All right, we're just going to have some fun here. If your mailman skips delivery every Monday and Thursday, is he trustworthy? If your water heater provides an ice-cold shower every now and then, is it dependable? How about this one? If you miss a couple of loan payments every year, does your bank say, hey, 10 out of 12 ain't bad? If your fridge stops working for a day or two every now and then, do you say, ah, well, it works most of the time? All right, are you ready for this point? People love faithfulness. Do you know that? We love it. We need it. We crave it. We cannot do without faithfulness. That's why we love God more than any other creature. God is faithful. We learn that at church. We learn that in the book of God's word. In the Bible, we learn that God is holy. Faithfulness is one expression of God's holiness. He is so holy that he always does what he says. And so when the church, when the people of the book declare that God is faithful, it means that God will do what he says he will do all the time. That means that our world is full of predictable laws. I'll jump. You notice I didn't float up. I knew I was coming down. Why did I know? God is faithful. That means that, it's wintertime now, and the next season, it's not autumn. It's spring. That's going to be nice. We know that God holds you together regularly. So the people of the book teach that God is faithful, and it makes us love God and really need God because we like faithfulness. He keeps his promises. Okay, now back to Paul's argument. Well, his opponents, you know, picture them in the synagogue, and Paul delivers to them this message that, well, just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And so some young Turk walks up to Paul, and he's an opponent of this gospel of Jesus, and he says, oh, yeah, Paul, well, if you're teaching about the gospel of Jesus is true, it means that God is a promise breaker. That's the argument. He ran into this all the time as he was telling the chosen people of God, just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're right with God. And they were saying, oy vey, what? That means God's breaking his promise. Because you see, as Paul taught that Jews and Gentiles were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, a lot of the Jewish listeners, well, they were rejecting the Messiah, Jesus. You see, all the Jews knew that the Old Testament teaches that God made a promise. Israel would be God's people, and he would be their God. And so if this gospel is true about Jews and Gentiles and not everybody who's circumcised isn't right with God, if that's true, if Christ is the only way and he's letting in more people besides us, then your gospel, Paul, would make God unfaithful to save all of his chosen people. There you have it, Paul. The gospel you preach nullifies the faithfulness of God. And we can't have that. Now, I find it interesting how Paul handles their objection. How do you answer clever questions? Maybe you were trying to think in your mind, well, how would I answer that, right? I'm going to try to help you. Maybe you're not going to run into these kind of objections when you talk to family or friends, but I'm going to try to help you lift out a couple principles to use when somebody uses a modern argument against the gospel. Pay attention to Paul's method. Paul uses a very solid method here. It's a good, safe method you should use whenever the gospel is challenged. There are many challenges people raise against the gospel today, a little different than this. Maybe you've heard some of them. Why does God allow babies to suffer? Right? Okay. But bad guys not to. I'm going to try to take away some of your, yeah, right? Why? Okay, I just keep reading. I'm not going to go off my lines here. Okay, how about this? If God knew the world was going to fall into evil, why did he create it? Okay, you feeling it? How can Jesus, a man, also be God at the same time? The Bible is written by men. How can it be the Word of God? All right, so we could keep going. This is what we do with high schoolers and apologetics, and we can talk. But whenever you try to answer this, you always begin your answer with something about which you are absolutely certain. So when you try to explain the unknown, start with the known and then work your way out. And so you need to ask, okay, is there a big principle about which I'm so certain that I can appeal to in my answer? And if there is, go for it. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. He basically says, well, whatever the details of my reply may be, I am absolutely certain that nothing can affect or change the faithfulness of God. All right, that's his argument. All right, no, you're wrong. God is faithful. Let me give you a modern example. Let's say if somebody says to you, how can God condemn people who've never heard about Jesus? Okay, that's a modern one. People didn't ask those questions back in the day when we weren't as mobile. But now we're pretty mobile, We discovered whole societies that haven't had a Christian witness for hundreds and hundreds of years, and somebody says to you, how can God condemn those people for not accepting a Savior that they've never heard about? Well, many books have been written on this question. But let's say you're trying to think, okay, what is it that I know is always true? Simple. Well, God is fair. He's always fair. And so, on the day of judgment, however God renders his decision that they are not saved, it will be so fair, his answer, that nobody will question it. You see how? I can't tell you all the details. God knows all of history. He might know that the great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of that tribe said no to God and walked away, and his family suffered as a result. I don't know, but I can say on the final day, we will all agree. God is fair. And that's what Paul does here. In fact, notice that Paul actually doesn't go into a detailed argument like he does later in the letter through Romans 9 through 11. He'll actually volley into these objections in detail. And he could have answered their question about God's faithfulness. I'll give you a couple possible answers Paul could have given. He could say, God has kept his promise to all the Jewish people. He sent the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Now receive him. Right? He could have said that. He could have said, God is faithful by being a blessing to the Jews and all the nations and allowing all access to the gospel. So Paul could have offered other arguments like he does later on in this letter. But instead, at this point, he just does a real quickie. He just asserts a foundational truth. Well, no matter what you think, God is faithful. Maybe this seems to you like God's not being faithful, but he is. And I want you to look at how Paul does it. He says in verses 3 and 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, so he's saying God is faithful. That's shorthand. Look, God is always true, and we're all liars compared to God. God is faithful. That's his assertion. And then he quotes a Bible verse from Psalm 51, verse 4. I'll read it. Follow along. Psalm 51, 4, where he says, so that you, okay, I'm going to fill in the pronouns here. So that you, God, so that God may be proved right when you, God, speak and prevail when you, God, judge. Now, let me explain. Psalm 51, verse 4 is a very popular psalm. It is the psalm written by King David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and covered it up by murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite. God later visited David through the prophet Nathan, who tells them this parable, and he gets David at the edge of his seat, and David says, this man should be killed. And Nathan says to him, you are that man, and convicts David of his triple sin. David did not like it. Later, God dealt very severely with David, the child died. Later, division, insurrection struck David's reign. His own son, Absalom, turned against him. There was uncertainty and division in his house. But finally, David saw that he was wrong. He had done wrong. And so in Psalm 51, verse 4, the whole verse actually says this, against you, God, and you only, God, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, God, may be proved right when you speak and prevail, God, when you judge. What David is saying to God is this, and this is why Paul quotes it. David is saying, Lord, there was a time when I thought you were wrong for punishing me as hard as you did. There was a time when I thought I didn't deserve it this badly. I thought it was not right, and you were not being fair. But now, I agree. I got what I deserved. And I want it made known that you have done by me perfectly right. You're just in all you do. And so what Paul is arguing is, as God was right to punish David for his sin, even though David was in the covenant community, even though David was circumcised, even though David was king and right standing in the community, so God is right in punishing any first century Jew who rejected David's greater son, Jesus. And so he says, God is always right. And sooner or later, history will bear it out. Not at the moment. People shake their fist at God the moment they hear the painful verdict. But later on, life beats you around a bit and you go, you know, I did deserve it. And so what good is religion, says Paul, through the book, through Judaism, we see the faithfulness of God. It's not that God's not being faithfulness. No, he's actually being really faithful. He's giving you another chance. All right, now we'll move into our final point. The final benefit of Judeo-religion. First, you get to hear God speak through his word. Secondly, you get to see God's faithfulness. Even in confusing situations, you can always assert God is faithful. And later on, history bears it out and you go, yep, he was. But then finally, in Judaism, we see God's virtue. We get to learn all about God's virtue. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Now, read it along and hold on to your seats. It gets a little tricky. But if, okay, here we go. Wow, this is going to be a tough one. So you read along with me. This is another argument Paul's addressing. But the young Turk walks up to him again. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Verse 7. Someone might argue, well, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still considered a sinner? Okay, you're getting first century casuistry and argumentation near the synagogue at its best. All right, verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying and have some claim that we say, let us do evil then, that good may abound, may result. Then Paul says, well, their condemnation is deserved. Okay, so now this is a bit of an absurd argument. Now you got to remember, Paul has been teaching the goodness of God is seen in providence. He's been teaching the demands of goodness are known to every human conscience. And he's been teaching that in the back of their head, everybody knows judgment day is coming and we're all pretty uncomfortable. And so he says that's why people don't like the gospel, because the gospel makes it explicit. Like you and I walk around and we're always, I wonder what's around the corner, right? We walk around, we say, I wonder what's in that dark corner. And Paul says, oh, that's just your conscience thinking about something even further, a big final dark corner. People are like, nah. No, it's just I'm scared what's around the corner, that's all. Well, then the gospel comes along and says, oh no, the day of judgment is coming. There is a corner all of us have to walk around, and people get mad. You can't say that, but it's just saying what you fear already and making it explicit. And so Paul describes all the excuses people make when you tell them judgment is coming. In chapter 1, he says the depraved Gentiles make the excuse, we didn't know. Well, we didn't go to church. I grew up in the back of a bar. I never heard religion. Then in chapter 2, Paul says, moral Gentiles, like the Stoics and others in that day, make the excuse, well, we've lived a good life, a pretty good life. And then he says, the Jews made the excuse, well, we're Jewish. And now Paul, in chapter 3, offers one more excuse that his opponents concoct against the gospel. And it really, at this point, sounds like Hellenistic Greek opponents. It's what we call sophistry. And it's like this. If our sin makes God's goodness look better, okay, if our failure highlights God's success, if our lies make God's truthfulness more beautiful, then God shouldn't judge us. In fact, he should pat us on the back. In fact, God will overlook this. We don't need the gospel. Now, that's one weaselly way to get out of the gospel. And so they're like, all right, Paul, you have proved that the pagan is guilty of sin. You've proved that the middle class guy next door is guilty of sin. You've proved that the choir boy seated next to me in church is guilty of sin. But this is like the appeal of last desperation. So what? And sometimes you'll get to that in your discussions with people. your teenager. it's like, I've got something I want, and I don't care what your logic says, so what? What they would say is this, look, mom, dad, to err is human. To err is human, and our error makes God look more divine. I don't need church, I don't need religion. I make God look better. Now, whether this sounds weird to you or not, this is the kind of arguments they did in the first century, and we've got our crazy ones in the 21st century. Okay, so now this is, how would you answer that question? All right, so we're going to practice again. You have to remember first principles, right? Well, what do you know for certain? God is always virtuous. All right? That's the principle. When somebody says, why is God mad at me for my sin? My sin makes him look better. Your answer is, God is virtuous. So regardless of the details of your answer, that's where you'll start. God is virtuous. Now, let me show you how this shows up in our daily life in the 21st century. Have you ever challenged something God has done? Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God allow this to come in my life? Why did God command me to live this way when I don't want to? Have you ever argued against the virtue of God? You're not very virtuous, God, by the life you've given me. You're not very virtuous by the command you're asking me, you're telling me to keep that I don't really want to keep. How are you going to answer that today? Well, whenever you ask a question that challenges God's virtue in your life, the first thing I want to tell you is this: you must know that you are wrong already. It's the first assumption. You're wrong. I know the pain is real. The quandary you're in is real, but you saying God's not virtuous because he gave me this life. The first thing I can say is your assumption is wrong. God is always virtuous. And so you need to have a talk with yourself, as Paul is going to talk to these sophistry, Hellenistic philosophizers. You need to say, wait a minute. Am I implying by my grumbling that God is actually wrong for what he's doing? That's not possible. Because if it's true God would no longer be God. Now listen, and if God were no longer God, my conversation about what is right and wrong and fair is meaningless. There is no right and wrong and meaning without God. There are simply brute facts. And so, accusing God that he's wrong, and so he can't exist because he's wrong, makes no sense, because you're actually assuming that there is a God by the simple fact you believe in right and wrong, and you're mad about it. You cannot disprove God and his gospel by arguing with categories like right and wrong that actually require God's existence to make sense. And that is what Paul does at the end. He just says, basically, this is absurd. Just like this statement that we have reputedly been said to have said, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul just says, this is absurd. This is morally impossible. If evil, now back to the first century argument, Paul is saying, look, guys, if evil is good, then that means there's actually no distinction between evil and good. And therefore, no such things as evil and good exist, which means that your argument against God is meaningless. All right, now that's a little complicated. And that's what Paul ran into in the street, in the synagogue, and among Hellenistic philosophers. But I do think we run into it in other ways. And so I am going to now close with a piece of advice. Many of us in this congregation tonight are struggling with life. You're struggling with your job. You're struggling with family. You're struggling with illness. And one good test for any view you are holding about God and your situation is this test. Is the opinion I am holding about what God is doing in my life humbling to me and glorifying to God? If it is, then you're probably right. You will never go wrong if whatever you view as true glorifies God and humbles yourself. But if your opinion about life seems to glorify you and self-pity you and challenge God, then there's actually no need for us to argue the details. It's always wrong. That's a universal rule. By definition, the infinite God is always right. Now, this also holds for our preaching of the gospel. You might not like the fact we talk about sin all the time. At church, sin, sin, sin. You might not like the fact that God will express wrath against the sinfulness of people who repress the truth by their wickedness. You might wish it weren't so. You might wish there was no such thing as sin and wrath and judgment. Maybe it makes you mad. Maybe you'd rather not think about this unpleasant topic, but instead think about other things. You might say the purpose of church, Pastor, is to make people happy, to give us happy homes, and to help us raise great adjusted kids. Well, you're kidding yourself. That's not the purpose of church. And that opinion glorifies you and challenges God's right to exercise judgment against evil. And if this is your deeply held belief, Jesus Christ will not be very precious to you. He was certainly not precious to Paul's opponents. They just said, we don't need Jesus. That was their argument. For many modern Christians, they don't believe Jesus is unnecessary. They just believe he's Not super valuable. He's okay. And so Paul commands you and I to actually look at the truth about you. Maybe you are a pimp, a prostitute, or a drug dealer. Maybe you're a respectable, middle-class West Michigan guy. Maybe you're an altar boy at church. You're in grave danger. You need Jesus to rescue you. So that's my challenge to you tonight. Believe the truth about you, about how messed up you and I are. And when it sinks in, Jesus will be precious. Jesus will be your pearl of greatest price. Jesus will be your daily, sweet, and delightful Savior. Let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that even the tricky parts of the Bible so inspire us and teach us and point us to the need of Christ. Lord, we thank you that Christ is patient and gracious. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus, take the burden of our sin. Please comfort us in the miseries we bring into our own lives. Help us to escape them and to be shielded from God's just judgment on that final day. Lord, we love Jesus. We love Christ now in the midst of our daily struggles. We shall be so endeared to our Savior on that final day. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.